The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Thank you, George. As I prepared this morning, I think it's quite challenging. My daughter Jenny's here this morning. It's quite a challenge to preach in front of your daughter when she knows all your flaws and faults. Having said that, I'm actually preaching in front of God and he knows my faults even more, so it's no problem. I used to attend a house group led by Eric Cordell, who I'm sure many people will remember here this morning. He moved to Truro many years ago with his wife Vera. But at one time we studied material supplied by Sean. Sean is not some Irish bloke. It was the study by extension to all nations. It's a series, it's a booklet of Bible studies. We studied, first of all, a long series on the Pentateuch and then moved on to an even longer, you remember this, moved on to an even longer series on the life of Christ. We never actually finished the whole 6 volumes of the life of Christ, 150 sessions. But it was within this that series that I remember studying the characteristics of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So I thought I would look it up and that would help me prepare for this morning's meeting. However, I think I filtered it out of my collection of "this may come in useful one day" items when I moved house a few years ago, so I had to start from scratch again. Interestingly, people might not be interested in this, but many years after that, after we studied it, I'm reading about Joan Newton's life, and of all things she got up to, one of the things was I find she was one of the team that actually put the material together in the first place. So it's quite a small world, really. But, anyway, in order to help set the scene, I thought I'd just give a bit of background about the Pharisees and Sadducees. Possibly you know this anyway, but I thought it's worth going through it again. The Pharisees and Sadducees were the main ruling class for the Jews in Israel, and both of them were religious, the main religious sects. Christianity was another sect, but gradually now known as the Messianic Jews. But the key sects back then were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There were some other minor ones. The Sadducees took a literal interpretation of the scripture. If something couldn't be found in the Tanakh, then it was considered to be man-made and completely dismissed. The Pharisees, on the other hand, gave equal authority to both the written word of God and also to oral tradition. Both sects had a measure of political power, and effectively they ruled Israel. At the time of Jesus, the Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel, and that was made up of 70 members, mainly drawn from the Sadducees and Pharisees. In terms of numbers, the Sadducees dominated the Sanhedrin. They were the elite, the aristocrats, if you like, and then the Pharisees really looked after the working people. So the Sadducees held the more important positions within the Sanhedrin, but the Pharisees, representing the masses, had the major influence. But of course, at this time, the ultimate power lay in Rome, and provided things ran smoothly, they didn't interfere, but if any sort of insurrection arose because the people weren't happy with the laws being made, then the Rome would come in and impose law anyway. So the Sadducees were motivated by politics rather than religion, and were known to be more friendly towards the Romans than the Pharisees. They accepted and implemented Roman law, whereas the Pharisees basically hated the Romans. The Sadducees were chief priests, and high priests were Sadducees. The Sadducees needed to ensure there was no insurrection within the population, or Rome would come and sort it out. So it was the Pharisees that tended to make all the decisions. But there was major differences between what the Pharisees believed and what the Sadducees believed. Their doctrines were quite different. The Sadducees rejected any belief in the resurrection of the dead. They denied the existence of the afterlife. Your soul perished at death. And they rejected any idea of a spiritual world, angels, demons, and that sort of thing. Whereas the Pharisees actually accepted that as part of their doctrine. They really were strongly opposed to one another. And Jesus was in constant conflict with both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but mainly he crossed the path of the Pharisees. I think it's fair to say that the Sadducees were quite happy to let Jesus go about his business and ignore him, provided he wasn't causing any problems. And it's only when his influence started to come to bear on the population that they began to take an interest in him. But the Pharisees were giving such preeminence to oral tradition that Jesus constantly met Pharisees and was in conflict with them. As you go through each of the Gospels, you'll see that. See Mark chapter 7, verses 8 to 13, where Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, verses 8 and 9. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. So he's accusing them of using convenience to set aside God's law and put in their own ideas, man-made ideas. He goes on to provide specific examples of how they've corrupted God's word. It's only when Jesus' ministry really starts to take hold that the Sadducees start getting worried about the future and take an interest. That ultimately, despite the fact that the Pharisees and Sadducees really don't get on, they can see that their positions of power, wealth, and influence will soon be under threat, and they're concerned about their future. So they set aside their differences and conspire together to get rid of Jesus. You could argue that's a bit of a sweeping statement. All Pharisees did this. Well, there were some Pharisees who were prepared to listen to Jesus. Nicodemus was one. But generally, the Pharisees acted against Jesus. So that's a bit of the background. Let's begin to look at the passage we're covering. The key verse this morning is verse 6. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Or in the King James Version, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what he's saying is, don't allow yourself to be corrupted by distorted teaching and the influences that these people have. Where things are man-made and not from God, be very careful. Be alert to the potential for your life and beliefs to be tainted. Don't be led astray. So I'll start by looking at the first four verses. Again, a bit of background. At this point in the gospel, Jesus is well into his ministry. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have seen him at work. They've heard him preaching with great authority. Jesus has performed miracles and signs. He's healed the lame, the blind, the sick. And twice he's fed thousands of people with a few loaves and a few fish. And they must have been aware of these miraculous signs. But still, they refuse to acknowledge or even entertain any thought that Jesus is the person God has sent to fulfill his promises to his chosen people. The passage that was read this morning opens with them asking Jesus to give them a sign from heaven. Well, Jesus tells them that they've had all the signs they need. They have clear evidence of the sign of the times, and they have the ability to interpret this evidence. They know the scripture. And if they choose to look there, the position is very clear. These people are in positions of authority and supposed to be guiding the people of Israel. But they're more interested in preserving their status quo, protecting their own positions of wealth and power. And they're failing in their duty of care over the people. And Jesus calls them wicked and adulterous, unfaithful religious leaders. They have the nerve to ask for another heavenly sign, and Jesus tells them they'll get no further signs except the sign of Jonah. And he left them to stew in their own juice. So what does he mean when Jesus refers to the sign of Jonah? Well, this is mentioned in Matthew 12 as well. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41. And some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And now something greater than Jonah is here. The phrase "sign of Jonah" is used as a metaphor for Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. This would be the proof that he was indeed the promised Messiah. After 3 days, Jonah was thrown out of the fish, and then he went to preach to the Ninevites. The consequences was that they believed, repented, and were saved. But we're now talking about something much greater than Jonah, the Messiah. And despite the evidence, the religious leaders of the time would not believe. And at Judgment Day, they'll be condemned by the men of Nineveh who did believe when they saw the evidence. Of course, these types of attitudes sort of prevail even today. In some cases, I can really understand why people who are set in their ways and have no wish to disturb their peace may prefer to stick with what they know and are simply not prepared to consider any evidence that's put before them. They're comfortable with their present state and have no wish to upset their position and really don't want to hear the truth. They fail to understand the seriousness of their position, and at judgment they will stand condemned unless they take action beforehand to repent and turn back to the Lord. All we can do for these people is to pray for them and show them the love of God in practical ways, and then hope that someday they will respond to the love of the Lord. There are others who have heard and seen the evidence, and they have had some signs, and they still refuse to acknowledge their Saviour. Are you one of those? Is God speaking to you, and are you trying to ignore him? I urge you simply to give God a chance. Change your life forever. Take that step of faith and know the love of God. I guess that before I was a Christian, I fell into the first category of people and really didn't really want to know about the Lord. And then I moved into the second category of people, and I constantly prevaricated about the need for signs from the Lord. Show me a real miracle, and that I can't really dispute in any way, and I'll think about turning back to the Lord. But I think no matter what evidence was placed before me, I could always talk my way out of it. I'd come to realize that wherever miraculous signs were given, that their impact would be very short-lived, or I'd explain it away as coincidence or good luck, or simply forget that it actually happened. And any more signs were not going to convince me anymore. In the end, I needed to take a step of faith and begin to rely on the Lord. Is the Lord speaking to you? Are you seeking more signs? Will you wait until it's too late? I urge you to take that step of faith today. Put your trust in the Lord and experience the power of the Lord working in your life. Finally, there's a third category of people. The religious ones. They have religion. They come to church each week. They look like Christians, sound like Christians. But are they really? It's not for me to make a judgment on that, or you. Only God can do that. But I do think that we all need to be careful not to place our faith in things that are of man, but only things that are from God. It's very easy to be led astray by things that sound or feel good, but really have no place in our relationship with the Lord. We need to test things against the Word of God. We find ourselves wrestling with something, we need to justify it by looking at the Word of God, and if necessary, let it go. There's lots of things that happen in churches up and down the country that have more to do with our tradition and our culture than our relationship with the Lord. And these things can get in the way of our growth and development and cloud or hide or frustrate God's plan for us and His church. And I'm not suggesting we get rid of everything, but we should be prepared to listen to God and, when necessary, give things up, change for the future. Are we worshipping our long-held traditions rather than the written Word of God? Moving on to verses 5 to 12. I find it amusing that I think it's because the disciples seem to be such donuts that make the Bible so believable. They've been with Jesus for all this time, and they still don't know him very well. It's very human. When looking at bread, they've only recently witnessed and indeed been part of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14. And the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 15. As you read these accounts, you can see that Jesus is teaching his disciples. And yet, they are now worried about not having any bread. Jesus is teaching his disciples, but they don't seem to be learning very, very quickly. How are they going to fare when Jesus is no longer around? And how frustrating must this be for Jesus? What's going on here is, because the disciples are aware they have no bread, they get confused when Jesus tells them to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What can he mean? Is their yeast going to make bad bread or something? Is there some law about using their yeast? What did they need to be careful of? In common with many other laws defined by the Pharisees and Sadducees, the laws regarding the use of yeast and with what other ingredients they could be mixed with, was quite complex, especially at the time of Passover. You could combine yeast with grapes to make wine, but making beer, which used barley, you couldn't do. No cereals were permitted. It's likely that these laws that the disciples would have been discussing are on completely the wrong wavelength and not understanding what Jesus was actually talking about. So Jesus reminds them about the episodes that have only recently happened, the 5 loaves, the 7 loaves, and the many baskets of bread that were left over at the end. How could the disciples have forgotten these miracles so soon? Of course, Jesus is not talking about the yeast for bread. They appear to be showing the same lack of belief in Jesus as the Pharisees did. So do they need more signs? Do they need more wonders to convince them about Jesus and who he is? Where's their faith? Well, this is precisely what Jesus is concerned about. Jesus knows he won't be there forever, and they need to be strong in their faith. Although he's teaching them, they seem to need things drilling home constantly. Leaven or yeast is used as a symbol throughout the Bible. Sometimes it can be used as a symbol of great growth, but mainly it's used as a symbol of sin and the way it's able to spread very quickly. Jesus' command to his disciples is to be careful, to be on their guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, to take heed and beware. The context in which it's being used in this passage is as a symbol of sin. The refusal of the leaders of the day to acknowledge Jesus as Saviour, despite the clear signs, was a danger for the future. The disciples needed to establish a strong faith to enable them to stand firm against this unbelief, especially when Jesus goes away. So Jesus is warning the disciples about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and also their unbelief. He calls their teaching leaven because it has the potential of affecting not only them, but everyone else they come into contact with. Similarly, their unbelief could spread like yeast through the dough, and this action is taken to remove any unwanted leaven. Their doctrine is a mixture of God's written word and man's traditions. Their unbelief was really a refusal to accept the clear evidence that was before them. We see this in church over the past few weeks. They've talked about, the various preachers have talked about the way the Pharisees were constantly trying to trip up Jesus in relation to his behavior or the behavior of his disciples, when measured against some of their laws. But always, Jesus pointed out the distorted thinking they had and their hypocritical attitude. There's a danger that with the enormous influence these leaders held, false doctrine and their unbelief could corrupt the beliefs and lead astray the individuals and groups they came into contact with. It's the infectious nature of unbelief and placing your faith in past traditions rather than God's word that Jesus is warning about. So when you get to verse 12, you see that the penny at last drops and the disciples understand what Jesus is actually talking about. I think I've already pointed out earlier that yeast has still not been removed after more than 2,000 years. We still refuse to accept the signs, wonders, and miracles that the Lord performs even today. We put things down to good luck, coincidence, fate, circumstances, etc., rather than thanking God for all that he does for us. Our prayers are answered, and we often don't even acknowledge the fact. Look back to Luke 17. Where Jesus heals 10 lepers. Only one returns from the river to praise God and thank Jesus. And he was a Samaritan. Things don't change very much over the years. Some people avoid talking about the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, perhaps because it makes us feel uncomfortable, or perhaps because they've been through a bad experience that was man-made, abusing this power. Are we hurt ourselves by doing this? Are we not being a little like the Pharisees? They refused to acknowledge the supernatural power of Jesus and said it was from Beelzebub rather than God. So I question, have you allowed the yeast of unbelief to infiltrate into your faith. Look to God and seek his help. Cast out any unbelief before it grows stronger. And yes, we do find great comfort in doing the things that we like, the way we like them to be done. But is our doctrine sound? Do we hold on to man-made traditions and beliefs that really have no relevance in our relationship with the Lord? We're set in our ways, and we can stand in the way of change simply because it makes us uncomfortable. We really need to focus on our relationship with the Lord and not what feels nice or appealing on a Sunday morning. As I said earlier, I'm not advocating that we cast aside the structure that we've established over hundreds of years and are comfortable with, but I do think we should be prepared to let things go if they could possibly be holding us back in our relationship with the Lord. So this morning, all I'd ask is that you think about these things. Beware and stand firm against the yeast that starts as a small amount of unbelief, and seek the help of the Lord to remove any element of unbelief that's in your life. Look at what it is that you believe and cast out all that arises from man. Hold on tight to the things from God and seek out justification for your beliefs solely in the written word of God. Thank you. I think Tim is now going to lead us in our prayers of intercession.